is this Bible?
This is big. Yeah, that's right. I've got good eyesight.
All right.
It's a delight to be with you again. It's always a delight. I was telling Arnie and as well as the other elders how the feel like this is my second family here. So I've got an East Coast family, I got a West Coast family, and it's always a delight to be with you. Just as in October, I was gone most of October to Egypt. I was there. We have an extension of the seminary I'm still the president of in Colorado Springs called New Geneva Theological Seminary. And New Geneva, about 7 years ago, began having ministry of educational ministry in Egypt with the Presbyterian Church of Egypt. And we have seen God work in just marvelous ways as we have this extension. It's non-traditional in terms of its style. We offer courses a couple times a year. We bring in three instructors each time, and it's a very intense week of lectures, and they take exams and have to write research papers and the whole thing. But because of the seminary's presence and working closely with the Presbyterian Church of Egypt, we've begun to see a change, a turnaround coming from what we would call more of a liberal theological side of things. It's beginning to move back towards a biblical and confessional position. And so I was there the early part of October to do my lectures in the courses that we're doing. And then back in just before, I think about in August, they were decided they'd have a 500th anniversary celebration of the Reformation. And I'll be mentioning more about that in a moment. But and they asked that I be present for that and give a couple of lectures. And it would be this past week, so from Monday through Wednesday of this last week. And I told them, look, I will have just been in Egypt, and you could find someone else. And they said, no, we need you here because New Geneva Seminary has been so instrumental in beginning to turn the church to a more confessional, more of a biblical framework. We've sort of slided away from that, and we've come back. And so they said, we want you there because we believe your presence would be helpful to us. And so I said, well, I need to talk with the boss. And my wife, then I chatted with her, and she said it would be okay. And so I had two turnarounds, you know, to go, 7,000 miles one way. And but it was absolutely delightful what God did this week for this 500th anniversary celebration of the Reformation and being a part of what God is doing in Egypt. I just want to assure you, no matter what you're reading in the paper, that God is doing some magnificent things all over the world, but in the Middle East especially, where we think that Islam and all the terrorism and all the things that make the headlines are consuming everything there. And while there are problems, yes, that the gospel is there and God's grace is there and he's working there. And I want you to use your newspaper and your listening to the news on the radio and television as a way of praying behind the headlines. So when you hear something about a country, like you have this statements from Ed and Debbie as they're traveling, you hear about something in the news about the places they'll be, or Egypt or Middle East or wherever it may be, where there's political and cultural and economic upheaval and all sorts of distress, that they're remember to pray for the church, for the believers that are in those places. So pray behind the headlines. Don't allow them to frighten you. Remember who's on the throne and that God is using these things to sort of shake the nations so they'll pay attention to his word. And I see that happening personally as I'm on the ground in Egypt, a place that is 90% Muslim majority, and yet many are coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ because they're faithful witnesses there. And it's a magnificent thing to see. So I want to assure you, someone that's on the ground having seen it, that God is at work. So don't be distressed and don't allow the news headlines to be the truth. I always like to put it this way. On the morning that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were no headlines in the Jerusalem Herald or the Bethlehem Gazette that said Jesus was born. And yet he was the most pivotal person ever to be born into this world. And what a joy to really recognize that taking place. So that encouragement, and be glad to speak about that more during our fellowship time afterwards. Our scripture reading is found in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, reading through the end of this chapter. Let me remind you, this is God's word, and we want to give our careful attention to its reading. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thus far, the reading of God's word. 500 years ago, this October 31st, just a couple days from now, will be the celebration of what took place in Wittenberg, Germany, by an unknown monk at the time. Wittenberg was just a byword. It was just a small little town. There was nothing that was stupendous about it. It was not anything that you would write about. It was not a town that you necessarily wanted to visit. It was just another little town in Germany. And yet there was a monk there who had been moved by the Spirit to come to faith in Christ and then to come to a reality of what the Scripture has to say about what the gospel is. And so he was having debates along the way and discussions with members of the church. And at that time, in the Western Europe, it was the Roman Catholic Church. And so as he discussed matters that he was unpacking in the Scriptures, he finally came to the point where he says, we need to have a debate. And so he drafted some debate points. We call them the 95 Theses, or the 95 Propositions. They were written in Latin. They were posted on the church door, which was the community bulletin board. Most Germans were illiterate. Not only could they not read Latin, they couldn't even read German. And they were just not literate, so they received things through the ear gate. They saw things. They had morality plays and the like, and that's how they learned. And so what Martin Luther wanted to do was have a discussion with the church, with the leaders of the church, about certain things that he believed the church had moved away from. And he said, let's talk about these things so we can bring the church back into line with what God's truth is. And so instead of the church saying, yeah, that's a good idea, let's have this discussion, let's debate this and see where we're out of accord with what the Scriptures say, they instead rose up and said, well, he's a nobody. Nobody knows Martin Luther, nobody knows that town. And they try to use all the force of the power of the church and the state to bring him down and to squash him. And he was determined, the more they did that, to say, no, that is not true. We need to come back to the teaching that we have here in Scripture. And in 1521, 4 years later, he was formally excommunicated from the church. And I'll mention that in just a moment, a little bit more on that. The point is that Luther didn't start out to have a reformation that we call the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, he just had a love for God's word. He loved God himself. He loved the gospel of grace that had changed his life, and he wanted this to be the focus and attention of the church. And he wanted the church that he loved dearly to also come to grips with this truth of God's word and his grace and the gospel so that it would change their lives. It would be genuine transformation that would take place. And when the church rejected that and they put him out, they didn't want to be disturbed. They liked exactly where they were going. Then, without any plan, the Reformation just blossomed and grew. And here we are 500 years later, and we are the products of that Reformation. It has affected the life of the church, not only in Western Europe and other parts, but it came to the U.S. and it's gone throughout the whole world. And in that period of time, God has done a marvelous work. Now, every generation, every single generation of the church has to reclaim it. We have to make sure that we understand what it is, because it is possible, just like the church in Martin Luther's day, that it might forget what the truth is. And we have to remind ourselves regularly, constantly, to come back to these truths. Now, over this period of time, then, the church developed basically what were known as the five solas, that is, the onlys, S-O-L-A, sola. And so these give the summary of some of the teachings that came out of the Reformation to which they were calling the church and calling believers to. There weren't the only items, but they are one expression of what took place. And I just want to rehearse them quickly in the little bit of time that we have. Normally, you can take a lot of time with each one. So we're just going to give a broad stroke overview of these, just so that we are encouraged to say, 500 years later, this is the truth of God's word for us, and we need this transformation. So it's not just to know history. It's not just so that we can say that we understand these principles. It's more that it will transform our lives because it stresses who we are. Okay, the first sola is known as sola gratia, that is, by grace alone. And it answers the question, who takes the initiative? That is, takes the initiative in salvation. Because we know that just by ordinary experience, much less what the Bible says, that we are all sinners. Notice in verse 23 here in Romans 3, it gives that universal statement, for we know that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. And therefore, God had to step in and do something. And it was by grace and grace alone that we would have any hope at all. Now, just to understand this, let me just mention very quickly that there were a number of views in the church, and there still are today, that people hold to that are, a summary, asking the question, what effect did the fall of Adam and Eve into sin have on us? And basically, three answers were given, and there's subsets under each one, but you can summarize almost all the views in three words. Either you were healthy, we were sick, or we were dead. The healthy view basically said that Adam and Eve's fall into sin had no effect on us at all, that the environment was affected, and therefore we're good, we're okay, and we believe that everyone else in the world is good, and we get the reason we struggle, the reason why there are difficulties is because the context, the environment in which we live is so hard, and we need to find a way of getting through it. And so you can develop some utopian views out of this, where we think that if we can just get everybody to focus on the same thing, if we can get a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage, and a shirt on everybody's back, that everything will be just peachy and dandy and wonderful. And so that view is very prominent as part of mostly of our secular environment, that there was no effect of the fall, there is nothing to worry about, and every so often, God will come and help us along the way to break through some of these problems that we have in our culture and in our society. So that's it. We're healthy. The second view is sick. Basically that, yes, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin did adversely affect us, but it only wounded us. It made us very sick. It's sort of like maybe being on the roof of this building, maybe about two stories up, and we roll off, we slip, and we fall to the pavement below. We might break a leg, we might crack a rib, maybe break an arm, but we can call out for help. I've fallen down, I can't get up. Call 911. And so you call 911. I participate. I assist in my recovery by urging you to call someone to give me help. And so then ambulance comes and carts me off to the hospital. And so we're injured, we're wounded, we're sick, but I can do certain things because God has at work with his grace to give me a certain amount of energy, and then I take it the rest of the way. It's sort of like participating with God, cooperating with him in this matter. The third view is that we're dead. This is the view, I believe, that Scripture teaches, and that's what's in this passage. It says that we all have sinned. That is, that we all are completely broken, and we have fallen away from God. And using the example of falling off a tall building, is if you go to the Empire State Building in New York and you fall off from the top story all the way down to the pavement below, you're probably dead before you get to the pavement. But when you get to the pavement below, you're squashed, and you're dead. And there's no hope. You can't cry out to call 911. No, I'm beyond that help. I'm dead. And unless there's something else that happens, unless there is a divine supernatural work to raise me from that deadness and sin, then I have no hope. I remain dead in trespasses and sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And so there's your picture. The question is, who are we? Either healthy, sick, or dead? And the question, I believe, in the statement that Scripture gives is that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and therefore, without God's intervention, without God dealing with us and breathing new life into us like he did Adam and the first creation, so that, as we read earlier in our 2 Corinthians passage, that we are a new creation if we're in Christ, where God has to breathe the divine spirit into us so that we become a living entity, so that spiritually we are now alive. Unless that happens, we still remain in our sin, and it's all of grace. And you probably know, if you raised in the church, that Ephesians 2 also says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourself, lest you boast about it and think that you participated in it. And it is all of God. It is by grace alone. And that is one of the clarion calls of the Reformation that was so unique. That was so different because the pre-Reformation time took the view that we were sick, and that we could participate in this. And so there were a lot of things that you were told to do. Here was a list that you had to follow. Here were from steps that you had to take so that God would say, aha, I see that you're doing, you're trying, and you're basically on the way, so let me give you some grace to help you finish it along. When in fact, what Luther found and what the other reformers found was, no, we are dead, and we can't do anything at all apart from God's grace. And who takes the initiative? God does. It is sola gratia, by grace alone, that we have any hope at all in this world. That we are looking only to Christ as our Savior, and by grace he draws us to himself. Because we were totally, completely lost. We were dead. We could not function. We cannot even make the initial motions to God because of how dead we were. And so it's sola gratia, by grace alone. Now, tied with that is the second one, sola fide. And that means by justified by faith alone. So it's by grace alone through faith alone. And its justification means that we are brought into a relationship with God because of our standing. We had lost our standing. Now he brings us into a right standing with him. Now, the word justified, it's used here in this passage a number of times to tell us where our condition was. It says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith. That's verses 21, 22. That's it. It is by faith that God, by his grace, gives us the ability, because he raises us up to have faith that we can exercise, because that's a gift from him as well. And it transforms us. It changes us. Now, the word justified gives us a courtroom scene. And in the courtroom scene, if we set it up comparable to what we would have in our secular court systems, you have a judge sitting behind the bench. Then you have a table over here for the prosecutor. You have a table over here for the defense. And so the prosecutor is told by the judge, okay, what are the charges? And so the person, the prosecutor, stands up and he reads the charges against the one sitting that's us, at the defense table. And we're sitting there saying, oh, I can answer that. Oh, there's a reason for that. Oh, I have this excuse. And we're thinking of all the answers we can give before even the list of indictments and charges are brought against us. And so when you're finished, the judge turns to the defense and said, what can you say? Oh, but before you answer, let me remind you, he says, that we know everything that you've said, everything you've thought, everything you did. And so I like to imagine it this way, that each of us is born with a recorder around our neck. And it's sort of, I guess, the most modern level right now is like an MP4, you know, digital. And it's got many things, terabytes in it, so it can fill up your whole life. You can't overfill it. And so we're born with it. And everything you thought, everything you said, everything you did is recorded. And he says, so God says, before you speak, let me take that recorder off your neck. And we're going to put the player into the heavenly player. And we're going to let it play. And in this heavenly player, it now all of a sudden drops an IMAX screen. You ever been to an IMAX theater screen? It's sort of complete surround sound and surround sound. And everything that you've ever said, done, or thought is now going to be shown on that screen. And it's going to be shown in living color and bold relief. Okay, and so he hits the play button. And then you watch it. And all of a sudden, the power, the force of your whole life is there in front of you. And the more you see it, the more you cringe and the more you fall away. As verse 19 says, that when the indictment like that is read, everything comes around so that every mouth will be stopped. Every mouth will be silent. You won't be able to stand up. I won't be able to stand up and say, oh, no, I thought I had excuses. Now I realize I don't. I was culpable. I was a sinner. I did wrong. And my standing before God is not good. Okay? And so the player is there, and it shows that. Now, what's the beauty is this. If, because of God's grace, we have responded to the goodness of God and his grace to trust Christ alone for our salvation, so that by faith, we now have received him alone and embraced him as he's offered to us in the gospel. When that happens, then all of a sudden something changes in that player. You know what's showing there now? It's no longer your life. It's no longer my life. It's now the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Did you hear what Pastor read from 2 Corinthians 5:21? He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We were the sinners. Christ took that sin. And then when he died in our place, he became the one who gave us his righteousness. And all of a sudden we're seeing the perfection of Jesus because he met the standard that God has. What is the standard that God is going to use for every single person to as we stand before him? Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, quoting from the Old Testament, you must be perfect. You must be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Perfect? Yes. We are not, but Jesus was and is. And therefore, he was the substitute who could stand that place. And so as we read here in verses 24 and 25, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that means an atonement, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness at this time. So it is through Christ that we do that. So here's this picture then of standing before God. So what right do we have to stand before a holy God? Is the question normally may be asked, and maybe you've heard it this way. You know, if you died today, and you went prepared before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? If we think that we can stand on our own life and our own integrity because we thought we were healthy or sick, it's not going to pass. But if we say the only hope I had is that you made a provision through the redemptive work of Christ so that we have salvation in him and him alone, and by faith I have received that, then you're admitted into the presence of God because Christ's perfection, Christ's righteousness is the only thing that can be received. Let me illustrate it in another way, because not only is it a standing, but it's the concept of sin comes in. And, you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer in our system, we say, forgive us our debts. What are we saying? Forgive us our sins. The word debt is there. And it has the reason why they chose that is that sin in our lives causes us to be debtors. So let's say that you've gotten yourself, overextended in your life and you have more bills than you have to pay with. You're underwater with your house. And you're probably $100,000, $200,000 in arrears, and you don't know what to do. So you finally go to the bank, and you say, let me borrow this much money. Let's say $200,000. And I'll make myself whole, and then I'll begin to pay back everything to the bank that I owe over month by month by month. They give you a big, thick coupon book, and you're going to pay for the rest of your life. And so someone hears about it and says, oh, that's too bad that person had to do that. And they, unbeknownst to you, without asking you, they go to the bank and they pay off the note completely. They give the $200,000, all the interest, and they don't even tell you about it. Now, by the way, if you find someone who wants to do that, let me know. I'll take them that way. And so we'll say, so you come with your next coupon to pay your monthly installment, and the bank teller punches in your name, looks on your screen, and says, there's a zero there. Wait a minute, I borrowed the money, I used the money, I owe it. Well, you may have, but the debt has been satisfied. And so she gets a big piece of paper that has the bank letterhead on there and signs it and says, on this date, the debt was satisfied, and dates it, signs it, and then gets a big rubber stamp, and it's in red, puts a lot of ink on it, and boom, stamps it and says, paid in full. And you give that paper and you put it with your important papers. A couple months later, the bank manager shows up and says, hey, you borrowed X amount of dollars from us. You owe us. Said, let me show you something. And you pull out the paper and he says, that's the bank signature, bank title, that's bank date, paid in full. The debt is satisfied. There's nothing that you owe. That's what Jesus does for us. The debt is paid and it's paid in full. And what's playing on that MP4 player in heaven in that heavenly scene is now the perfection of Christ because we're no longer debtors. That is the promise of the gospel. So it's sola fide, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone. That comes along then to make this clear, sola Christus, that is by Christ alone, through Christ alone. Christ is the only one who can make all that possible. When he was still in heaven before God sent him to earth as a human being, we saw us in our sin, and in essence, there was this discussion between the Father and the Son, and the Father says, I want to save a people. Son, will you go? And just imagining in the human sense that he is the prince, and he's there clothed in all of the splendor of royalty because of who he is. And he says, yes, I will go. And he gets off the throne, and he goes before the Father, takes off all those royal, beautiful clothing garb, and he puts on the tattered clothing of a servant, of a slave. And he says, and he comes into the world. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, that here is this one who knew, who was equal to God, yet he did not think equality with God something that he had to jealously hold on to as if he could lose it. Because Jesus was always God. He never stopped being God. And when he took on a servant's role, he remained God, and he added to that the servant's role and became a true human being. And so he offered himself what? To the point of humbling himself even to the point of death and a death on the cross. A very humbling thing. And so he becomes the Savior. And the reason we call him a Savior is because we have sin that we need saving from. In the South, we like to say, you can't get him saved till you get him lost. And until you recognize you're lost, you can't be saved. And that's what Jesus comes as the one and only Savior, so he can make the declaration. He can make the declaration that I am the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, because I'm the only one whom the Father will listen to. And so Jesus comes, and in both in his passive and active obedience to the Father, God receives what he does. He's passive, he's the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and he willingly submits to the Father, and so that the Father will do to him so that he becomes the just and justifier of him who he saves. He's actively obedient means that he kept all the requirements of the law, so that he was perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And there he is complete, both in his sin, his death as the Passover lamb, and his perfection in that he kept the law perfectly. So we only have Christ. And he is the only one we can point people to. We don't point them to other religions, other philosophies, other individuals. We only have Christ and Christ alone. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And then how do we know it's true? Sola Scriptura, by the Scripture alone. And the Scripture alone answers the question, what is the authority? How do we know it's true? Because God has spoken redemptively and graciously in his word. And so here in the Scripture we have a theme that God is the ultimate author. So from Genesis to Revelation, while he used many human authors, God is the principal author. He ties all the parts together. And the center of the whole of Scripture is redemption. And that redemption that's in Christ. And therefore, it speaks of God and his authority to us. I mentioned that Luther went in 1521. In fact, it was April 17 and 18 of 1521 that he was called to a diet or a synod, a council, in the city of Worms, spelled like worms. And here he was being called to recant, to put aside, to repudiate everything that he had said, preached, and written. And when he brought into the room, he was there. He was the only one standing there with all of the power of source of the church, all the bishops and the cardinals and the priests, and also the political leaders, and they were all packed into this room. And here is this little insignificant monk that nobody even knew anything about. And they're saying, here are a stack of books that were in front of him, his writings, his pamphlets, his books. And they said, Brother Martin, you need to recant these things. They are not true. And you need to give us a reason why, if you don't, why you wouldn't. And he asked for another day. And so he spent a day in prayer and consultation and thinking about it. And he came back on April 18th of 1521. And it's when he gave that speech that is recorded for us now in history, where he said something like this. Whether it is right or not to listen to what the councils have said. And he says, I really don't trust popes, councils, and things like that. He says, with regard to these words, how can I put them aside? He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. So here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Here I stand on what? On the principles of Scripture. I believe God has said it. And that does settle it for me, he is saying. And therefore, the council was so overwhelmed that they were not able, by just the sheer force of the power at that moment, to overwhelm this little monk, that they were moved, but they were still going to take him out. They excommunicated him. In fact, there was a plan to kidnap him and put him to death. And fortunately, he was spirited away by some friends, and he was saved. So the point is this. The Scripture is God's authority. It speaks to us. Sometimes we wrestle with it and understanding it. But if we can see through the eyes of the what the Scripture says, that we'll understand that it's telling us about God's gracious redemption in and through Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we not only come to faith in him, he transforms us and gives works in our conscience so that we can become like that blessed person in Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, what does it say? Who is the blessed person? The blessed person is the one who does not walk, stand, or sit in the counsels of the ungodly and the world system, the world views that exist. That is not the blessed person. That's not where we'll find our true satisfaction. That's not where we'll find the real answers to life. No, verse 2, the blessed person is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. That is God's word. And in that law, he meditates day and night. And it's in that finding ourselves buried and anchored to that truth that we find our satisfaction, because now we have a framework. And I love the way the hymn puts it, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? He's already said it. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? If you flee to Jesus, you flee to his word, what more can he say? Our consciences, our whole idea, our notions need to be structured, founded in the word of God. Sola Scriptura. And then it ends with the glory. Really, it's the beginning and the end. Sola Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. And it answers the question, what is the center of life? What is the core of our being? The core of our being is that we were made for a purpose. Remember Augustine and his confession found that out? You have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. Our core, where's the center? People are looking for things, and they go through yoga, and they go through Eastern mysticism, and they go through all sorts of philosophies, trying to find something that will give them that sense of real satisfaction and settlement. And they are not able to find it until they come to Christ. Because in him and in our God, we find our center, our being, our hope, our purpose, because we're made by God for a reason. We're made in his image for a reason. And we only find that satisfaction when we are we're with him. And so that's the reason why the scripture then is filled with these affirmations summarized this way. God is God, and we are not. And when we understand that, and when we, even if we can't understand all the twists and turns of God's ways, we can say this: I trust this God who with an everlasting love cared about me. And so I give him the glory. He calls us to dwell in the circle of the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed that for his disciples when he said, Lord, let it be, Father, that those that you give to me will have the same kind of love, the same kind of relationship as you and I had been before the foundation of the world. That's what it means to live in the presence of God and to see his glory and recognize that God doesn't make mistakes. He knows exactly what he's doing. You can see why the Reformation really took hold and how 500 years later, it is still that which leads us and grounds us. But we have to appropriate it for ourselves. We have to recognize how significant these truths are for us, not only personally, but for the church today and our generation. So I will put before you this, as we celebrate this wonderful occasion in the history of the church, that you make sure that you're able to celebrate it personally in your life by knowing this Christ, this God who by his grace calls you to have the faith in this Lord Jesus Christ because he is the perfect Redeemer. And he has given us a clear word, and we give him the glory. That you will know that beyond any shadow of doubt. And you'll find yourself grounded and settled in this magnificent, gracious, loving Father. I commend that to you. This is not just history. It is also transformational as it changes you right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make every provision for us, that there is nothing left out. And I thank you, Father, that you make work in us to accomplish your purposes, to honor you in so many ways. So, Father, bless us in our walk with you, our understanding of grace, that we will know for certain. Father, if there's any hesitation with anyone who is present here today with regard to their confidence in you, I pray that today will be a day of salvation and that they will come and trust you and you alone. So, Father, we commit our lives to you now, thanking you that you have brought us a clear word about a faithful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.